So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So it is reunion weekend, and there have been lots of kids' activities and rodeos and a parade, concerts, visiting with old friends and family. I love reunions. I remember one of my favorite family reunions was my grandparents' 60th anniversary. And it was on their farm in North Dakota, and with 16 kids and 67 grandkids, the farm was just littered with campers and tents and all sorts of people everywhere. It was a boy's dream, just running around with cousins all day long, and then nighttime listening to the older folks tell their memories around the campfire. Playing volleyball and croquet. We were playing volleyball. I've probably told you this story, but we were playing volleyball, this major battle going on. We had a tournament set up, and one of my cousins who had played volleyball in high school and maybe in college, I don't remember, but she spiked this ball, and her wedding ring came off. And so we all got down on our hands and knees and were crawling across the field looking for her wedding ring. And another cousin who hadn't been playing, she walked up and she said, "What are you guys doing?" I said, "We're looking for so-and-so's ring." She said, "Oh, you mean this one right here?" Like, "Oh, no, just throw it down so we can find it the hard way." But it was a lot of fun. We had so much fun. This morning, I want us to look at a rather obscure story in the Old Testament. Maybe you heard this one in Sunday school. Maybe not. But this story speaks of a covenantal reunion between King David and King Saul's grandson, and his name is Mephibosheth. And so you can go home, not in the service, but you can go home and try to say Mephibosheth 10 times fast and see how that goes for you. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 9, and let me read this for us. Then we're going to go back, and I'm going to give us some background to give us the setting for this story, and then we'll tell the story again. 2 Samuel 9, let me read it for us. "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." Please bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the whole counsel of your word, that we can we can read and we can teach and preach and learn from, that it's all the Word of God. Lord, I thank you that all of Scripture points to our Savior, our Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And we pray, Jesus, that your name would be lifted up on high as we look to this Old Testament passage, that indeed we would see a picture of you in this very story. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, and Holy Spirit, apply this to our lives, that we would live lives that are honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline in your bulletin. However, the reference is wrong on there because there is a secondary story about Mephibosheth that I was going to do, but I decided on 2 Samuel 9 instead. So I got that wrong in your outline. But 2 Samuel 9 is our focus this morning. I want to first give the background by talking about Saul, King Saul, and how he ascended to the throne and then his descent from that throne. 1 Samuel 8, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 8, the children of Israel, who up to this point had been led by judges, similar to Moses and the elders of Israel leading them through the wilderness, they had been led by judges for many years, and now they are to Samuel, who's their judge, and then Samuel's sons, who become the judges, but they are wicked men, and the people say, "Give us a king. We want a king." And Samuel says, "Oh no, you don't want a king." But God said to Samuel, "Listen to the people, because this is from me. This is my plan." And so Samuel says, "Okay, you'll have a king, but this is what will happen. The king will make your sons and daughters his servants. The king will conscript you into his army. The king will tax all of your goods, and you're going to say, not so sure it was such a good idea to have a king." But that's what the people wanted, and so God gave them a king. The first king is Saul. Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul is anointed to be the first king. But sadly, and very quickly, it goes pretty bad. Saul gets arrogant, and he gets very self-sufficient, and the result is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So turn there with me, 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is God's judgment on Saul because of his arrogance and self-sufficiency. 1 Samuel 15, verses 26 through 28. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" So the kingdom is torn away from Saul. And who is this neighbor who is better than him? Well, in the next chapter, we learn that the young shepherd boy, David, is anointed to be king. Kind of in a secret little ceremony, if you will, at David's house. And he is going to be the next king, but he is not crowned king. He is anointed, and that will come much later. Shortly after this, in God's providence, Saul calls David to be part of his court, to be his armor bearer, and to play the harp to soothe him. Saul would have this evil spirit that would come upon him, and David would play the harp, and it would soothe him. Shortly after that, we see that David, this small shepherd boy, goes out to battle against Goliath, this giant who is maybe 7 feet tall, maybe 9 feet tall, but he's a lot bigger and a lot stronger than a shepherd boy. David goes up against him with a single stone, and that stone sinks deep into his forehead, and he falls over dead. Look at that with me in 1 Samuel 17, verse 50 and 51. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. A single stone, and then he cuts off his head with his own sword. I think that that scene is a beautiful type of Christ's ultimate triumph over Satan. And so I'll let you go home and consider all the ways that there are similarities between the two of those. But look at the cross and how in a single blow, Satan was defeated. This victory of David's over Goliath leads him to becoming a great warrior for Israel. And so he goes out to battle as part of Saul's army, and they battle against the Philistines. And as they would return from battle, as part of the king Saul's entourage of victorious warriors, as they would come back into the city, the women would say this, they would sing this: Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Ooh, that is quite a blow to King Saul. He wants all the focus, all the attention on him, but now all of a sudden people are praising David instead of King Saul. And that doesn't sit well with Saul. He becomes more and more jealous of David to the point that he tries to kill him multiple times. And David escapes his grasp. And ultimately that leads to David fleeing from Saul's presence for a prolonged period of time. And David runs and hides from Saul and his army for a long time. So as is the nature of regime change, and we can maybe start to see that beginning in Iran, but we'll see what happens there. There's almost always an overlap of people and of stories and of events. So while Saul's descent is beginning, you can see hints of David's rising star according to the sovereign will of God. We saw that already, as I just mentioned, that David had been anointed in kind of this secret ceremony by Samuel. Another one of those hints is a friendship that develops between David and Saul's son. What's his name? His name is Jonathan. A very unlikely friendship between the one who should be the heir, who is the rightful heir to the throne, and the one who had been anointed to be the next king, that is David. The friendship began way back when David killed Goliath. And you can see that with me in chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So there's this love, this bond that is growing between Jonathan and David. Now I want you to pay attention to verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 18, because this is the thrust of our sermon this morning, and that is the covenant between Jonathan and David. Look at it with me, verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So there's this covenant that is made, and in a covenant ceremony, you would generally trade something, you would share something, something of personal worth or value that you would give to the other. And what could be more valuable to Jonathan than his princely robe? And he gives his princely robe to David. How significant that is, that he gives his princely robe to David, who would ultimately become the next king. Their friendship continues to deepen. They have this covenant together, and the details of this covenant are made more clear as Jonathan tries to walk this tightrope of an allegiance to his father, the king, and a love for his friend, David. So turn with me a couple chapters to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And this is spelled out a little bit more for us. I'm not going to go into the whole setting here, but I just want to read for us verses 13 through 17, just to see the particulars of this covenant. Verse 13. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So there's more of the particulars, that they would be there for each other, that David would not allow the steadfast love of the Lord to be cut off from Jonathan's household. In other words, that David would show Jonathan's house compassion when David arises to the throne. And then look at verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So there's the covenant between the two. There's this steadfast love that is to be shown to one another's households. So as we move forward in the story now, Saul, the king, and Jonathan, his son, are killed in battle with the Philistines. Following the news of their deaths, the families are fleeing. They're running for their lives. And a nurse that is caring for one of Jonathan's sons, whose name is Mephibosheth, she's running with Mephibosheth. He's about 5 years old, and she trips, and he falls, and he becomes crippled. He becomes lame in his feet. He can no longer walk. And so that sets up the rest of our story. Ultimately, after their death, David becomes king of Israel. It takes a while because he's first king of Judah, and then later he becomes king of all of Israel. Now, before we move back to 2 Samuel 9, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 7, because we're speaking of a covenant and the importance of a covenant. And before we get back to the covenant between Jonathan and David, I want you to see the covenant of God with David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In that promise is kind of a dual prophecy, a prophecy of Solomon, his son, being the one that would rule and reign and build a house. But ultimately, this ruling forever would be the ultimate son of David, that is Jesus, who would reign on his throne forever. So there's this promise, this covenant to David, and then David responds with this prayer beginning in verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So you heard the word forever several times in there. David has a mind, an eye, a heart, even a prophetic voice of looking way beyond just his immediate descendants to the Messiah who is to come. So God's covenant with David is one of the foundation stones to the entire New Testament. It sets the stage for the New Testament and the ministry and work of Christ. And if that's the case, then we ought to expect that within the life of David, within his kingdom, we're going to see types and shadows of this coming Messiah, of this greater Son of David. And so that brings us again to 2 Samuel 9. Let me just retell the story for us. David always had a deep respect for King Saul. There were many times when David could have killed Saul. He could have killed him in the cave. He could have killed him in the camp many times. And David refused to kill the king because he was God's anointed king. We know also that David had a deep love for Jonathan. So when David's throne is ultimately established, he desires to show kindness to Saul's family. And look at verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" For Jonathan's sake. He remembers his promise, his covenant with Jonathan. He wants to keep this covenant. And Ziba, one of Saul's former servants, says, "Yeah, there is someone, and his name is Mephibosheth." And no doubt David knew who Mephibosheth was. But now Mephibosheth is a crippled man. And Ziba says he's still alive. And so David sends for him. And Mephibosheth comes into David's presence. And he must have been shaking and terribly afraid. Because it was very possible that he was going to go into David's presence and he was going to be cut down. He was going to be put to death. But look at verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So we're going to start to see now these things that come together that give us a glimpse of our salvation. But let me just mention something else here. Mephibosheth, we see four times that it says that he ate where? At the king's table. He ate at the king's table. Look here at verse 7. "And you shall eat at my table always." Verse 10. "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Verse 11. "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Verse 13. "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." Do you think there's a point that's trying to be made? This is a compassionate move on David's part to welcome in Mephibosheth to eat at his table. This is a pretty cool reunion, complete with a feast. All of this is based upon a covenant made with Jonathan years before. So let's see now how this story foreshadows the ultimate covenantal reunion that is ours in the person and work of Christ. So the story of Mephibosheth and David, I believe, is our story of salvation. We can see our story of salvation wrapped up in this story. First of all, notice this. David's love and kindness to Mephibosheth was based upon his covenant with Jonathan. In case you missed it, in our stealth fighter overview of the background, listen again to Jonathan's plea to David based upon their covenant. 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. He said this, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." This is Jonathan talking to David. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. What does David say to Mephibosheth? He says, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. What is this steadfast love? We have talked about this steadfast love before. It's often translated mercy. We've talked about the Hebrew word that is this steadfast love. It's a fun word to say if you need to clear your throat. It is chesed. Chesed. His chesed love. That is his covenant-keeping love for his people. This is the sort of love that David is to have for Jonathan's descendants. This chesed love that keeps the promise that he promised years before. And notice, it isn't because of the inherent value of the individual. It isn't because of the ability of the individual to keep their end of the covenant. Jonathan's dead. He can't do that anymore. But it's because of the promise to love and to bless, to keep that covenant that David had made with Jonathan. And so David showed this compassion, this chesed to Mephibosheth. Yes, it's because of the covenant, but it's also because David had been shown chesed from his heavenly Father. If you have your bulletin, just open up your bulletin. I gave you Matthew 25, and mine went away, so I'll just turn there. Matthew 25, look at that. No, did I say Matthew 25? No. My brain is always on Matthew. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the way through there, that is the word chesed. This is this covenant-keeping love. First of all, it's God's covenant-keeping love for David. And next week in Matthew 18, we're going to be talking about the one who has been forgiven much must forgive others. And so we see that in action in David's life and his love for Mephibosheth. But let me just pause and say, this is us. This is God's covenant love for us. This eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past to give to the Son this group of elect people, that the Son might give it back to the Father as a gift. That is us. We are the recipients of that. And so we'll talk more about that next week. But what a blessing for us. Secondly, Mephibosheth would have been considered an enemy of the king. He would have been considered an enemy of the king. He is a direct heir to the throne. His grandfather, Saul, was the king. And so, humanly speaking, his life, Mephibosheth's life, is a threat to David's throne. The fact that he's still alive is a threat to David's throne. And so eliminating him would have taken care of this threat. And so it wouldn't have surprised any of David's subjects if Mephibosheth came before him and David just took out his sword and cut him down. In fact, I think Mephibosheth was half expecting that. Look at his reaction in verse 8. If you turn back to 2 Samuel 9 and verse 8, he says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" He thought that he was dead before he even got there. He thought, boy, this is going to be bad. I'm going to go before King David, and he's just going to kill me right there. Well, this reminds me that we are all enemies of the king. We are enemies of God, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger here in 2 Samuel 9. We're just going to finish by going back and forth between these two passages. Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, we all deserve, because we're enemies, because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of the king. But what do we see? We see mercy. We see the chesed of God. So not only is Mephibosheth an official enemy of the king by nature of his birth, and by the way, that is just like you and I, by nature of our birth, of our grandparents, Adam and Eve, we are enemies of God because we have rebelled against him. And Mephibosheth would have been considered a rebel. But remember also that Mephibosheth, since the time he was 5 years old, he has been crippled. So not only is he an official enemy, but he is a cripple. He is completely unable to take back the throne. He can't stand and fight with his sword. He's completely at the mercy of David. Completely incapable of saving himself. Completely incapable of taking back the throne. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Mephibosheth, sitting at the king's table, could never boast and say, I got myself here. I'm the king. Never could he say such a thing. Neither can we. Neither can we. We cannot say, I got myself to this place of salvation where I get to be a child of the king. It's all by the mercy and grace of God, our king. Finally, David did not just forgive and tolerate Mephibosheth and banish him to the furthest reaches of the kingdom. No, we've already said it many times. King David seated this crippled enemy at his table like one of his own sons. Four times repeats that Mephibosheth sat at the king's table like one of his own sons. Oh, imagine that. Imagine if you're Mephibosheth. Your heart is full of gratitude. You can't believe that I'm sitting at the king's table. Let me ask you, is that you? Do you recognize, if you have come to faith in Christ, do you recognize, man, there is no way I deserve this. And yet, I am sitting at the king's table. Just listen to another part of Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's our status as believers. Currently, we are spiritually seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can be in the presence of the king because the certificate of debt against us has been canceled by the blood of Christ. Not by our own doing, but solely by the blood of Christ. But as great as that is, and we revel in that, it is a wonderful benefit that is ours as believers. We know too that Christianity isn't just this spiritual sort of thing. There is a reality to our faith. There is a reality. That is why the New Testament over and over again speaks of resurrection. That's why we have 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks of the physical resurrection of Christ and our physical resurrection and many other passages throughout the New Testament. Do you see? Not only are we seated in the heavenlies now spiritually, we will be physically seated at the King's table. There's a real physical nature to Christianity. We're not just going to be floating spirits around for all eternity, but we will have resurrected bodies. I fully intend to run a sub-4-minute mile when I get to heaven in my resurrected body. And you can do whatever else sort of physical thing you've been wanting to do all your life. These are real things. And we will actually sit at the table with Jesus. This is an amazing truth. Do you know Jesus said this as he implemented communion, as he implemented the Lord's Supper? We'll see this later in the book of Matthew. He said this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's all physical things. They were physically drinking of the wine right there. And he says, I'm not going to drink of this physical thing again until we're together in heaven physically and we're partaking together. What is that he's referring to? He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're going to be feasting together at the greatest reunion of all, this covenantal reunion that began in eternity past and has gone all the way through the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection and our stories that each of us have to that ultimate day when we'll all be together with our Savior. And you know what? We will all be Mephibosheths sitting at the King's table. Completely unworthy. It was none of our doing. It was all the work of the King. Let me just finish by taking you to that passage, Revelation 19, that speaks of that day. And we'll close with this. Revelation 19, verse 6. I believe you read this earlier for your responsive reading, but just hear it again, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Oh, what a reunion. Oh, what a feast. And it's all real. It's all physical. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your eternal destiny. And I can't wait to be there with you and with our King. Let's pray. Father, how we look forward to that reunion, this covenantal reunion, where we will see you, our Savior. We will be with saints from all through the ages. We will be with loved ones that have gone before us. Oh, you're so good. We thank you for your kindness to us. We are certainly like Mephibosheth. We don't deserve this, but you have shown us your chesed love. Oh, thank you. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.